Would you please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning? We are continuing in our series, Paul's letter to the Romans, and today we are looking at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. And if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, it is found on page 948. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word? As he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated." In our text this morning, Paul is continuing to flesh out in tangible ways how a believer is to live his or her faith in light of the extraordinary mercies that God has poured out upon us in His Son Jesus Christ. From Romans 12, 1 and 2, He is showing us what it looks like to present our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and acceptable to Him. For this, Paul says, is our only reasonable, our logical act of worship. Last week, we saw this in terms of how Christians are to relate to governing authorities. And Paul tells us that a disciple of Christ must be submissive in both disposition and in actions, because those who govern, Paul says, have been instituted by God, and therefore they derive their authority from God. Now, that doesn't mean that we will always agree with everything those who govern, those who lead, say and do. It also doesn't mean that we are not able to work for change where it is legal and godly and right to do so. And it certainly does not mean that if a governing authority ever called on us to act or do something contrary to what God has commanded us in His Word, that we have to obey them. We certainly don't. But that is the exception. The rule is that we are to submit ourselves to those who exercise leadership over us, showing them honor and respect, whether in government or the workplace or the church or the classroom or in the home. Now, with our text this morning, Paul turns our attention to a believer's relationship with others in the society at large, the people that you and I rub shoulders with on a day-to-day basis, those at work, at school, at your child's soccer game, the waitress at the restaurant, the cashier at the grocery store, your next-door neighbor. And as we look at our text, I think you'll be able to see that it can be fairly easily divided into two parts. In the first part, verses 8 through 10, Paul tells us how to be a good neighbor to those around us. And then in the second part, verses 11 through 14, Paul gives us a reason, not the only, but a reason of why we should be a good neighbor. And let's begin with the first. How can you and I be a good neighbor to those around us? Well, Paul states in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Paul is playing off his prior instructions in verse 7 when he said, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." In other words, Paul says, pay your debts so that you owe no one anything. Now, some have interpreted the apostle's words here as a prohibition against all kinds of borrowing and debt. And there is certainly some wisdom in that. Borrowing and debt can create all sorts of problems for people. Over the years, when I've had occasion perhaps to meet with a couple that was going through some marital difficulties, if we talked long enough, it seemed like part of the equation for the conflict inevitably would have to do with money and debt and borrowing and things like that. It can play upon our sinful desires like envy and greed, while it negates the discipline of delayed gratification. I heard Sinclair Ferguson talking about this. He said that he could remember when the first credit card was issued in Scotland, maybe 40 or 50 years ago. It was called Access. And the tagline to the advertisement was this: "Access takes the waiting out of wanting." Access takes the waiting out of wanting. That's not always good, is it? Because sometimes waiting helps to purify and prioritize the things that we want. Credit cards often blur the line between want and need, and if we're not careful, they can enslave us. I recently heard that the goal of credit card companies is to get people to accumulate at least $1,000 worth of debt. Because if they can get you with $1,000 of debt, they figure they will have you for life. And the reason they think that is that most people don't have $1,000 just sitting around to pay off that debt. And so what do? They end up paying the 25% interest instead, month after month after month. Now, we certainly won't go wrong by avoiding getting ourselves into debt. And I hope especially that our young people will hear that. But I'm not sure that is exactly what Paul is saying here. I think the point that he is making is this: don't borrow from others if you haven't the ability or the intention of paying them back. Don't borrow from others if you haven't the ability or the intention of paying them back, because to do so is stealing. By the way, what does that say for our national debt, which is approaching $20 trillion? But there is one debt that you and I have that we will never be able to repay in full. Verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. That is the outstanding debt that every Christian lives with, to live in a posture of loving kindness to all of those around us. And by this, Paul says in verse 8, we fulfill God's law. Now, when we think about the law, we rightly typically think about the Ten Commandments. And as I think most of you probably know, the commandments are often divided into two parts. You could even say two tablets. And the first tablet, 1 through 4, deal with our relationship with God. The second tablet, 5 through 10, deal with our relationship with one another. And it's from this second part that Paul quotes in verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is quoting the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 10th commandments, and these, he says, are summed up in Leviticus 19, 18. And Jesus tells us something similar. Jesus calls this the second greatest commandment. You'll remember the scribes came to him and they said, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then he said, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the way a disciple of Jesus expresses love toward those around us is through obedience to God's commandments. And then Paul adds in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, let me make 3 points here. First, notice Paul says that love fulfills the law, not abolishes the law. And that's a huge difference. Love fulfills the law, not abolishes the law. You see, there are some who would suggest to us that with the coming of Jesus Christ, we don't need God's law anymore. Christ has done away with it. They might even point to a passage like John 1:17, which says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Or maybe they might even quote Paul's own words in Romans 6:14, you are not under law, but under grace. And they argue that God's law has been abolished in Christ, and now we are simply governed by this vague sort of ethic of love. Well, it is true that if you put your faith in Christ, you are not under the law as a means of your salvation. You are under grace because Christ has kept the law in your place, and now his record of righteousness is yours. Jesus has done for you and for me what we could never do for ourselves. As the old hymn says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. But Jesus' hands can, and they have. He has fulfilled the law perfectly for you and for me. But in fulfilling the law so that we are saved, he does not take the law away. As I've mentioned before, the law still serves several important purposes, one of which is to show God's people what a life looks like that is honoring and pleasing to him. So how do you and I know what love looks like in tangible, everyday ways? Go to the commandments. Don't murder, but seek the welfare of others. Don't steal, but give generously to those who are in need. Don't lie, but speak words of encouragement and truth and wisdom. Don't commit adultery, but seek the sexual purity of others before the Lord. Don't curse, but bless those who persecute you. And we could go on and on. John Stott said it well. The truth is that love cannot manage on its own without an objective moral standard. That is why Paul wrote not love is the end of the law, but that love is the fulfillment of the law. For love and law need each other. Love needs the law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration. So if you want to know what love looks like in the various different situations of your life, go to the Scriptures, read the commandments, and see them modeled in the love of Jesus Christ. Second, notice from the commandments that love is first and foremost an action. Love is first and foremost an action. Before love is an emotion that you and I feel, love is first an action we are commanded to do. In his book, Dad, the Family Coach, Dave Simmons tells of an experience when his two children were younger. Helen, his daughter, was 8. His son Brandon was 5. He had taken them to the mall. He had to go into the Sears store, and so he took them with him. And it just so happened that the mall had a petting zoo going on that day. The kids pleaded to go, and so Simmons gave each of them a quarter, and he put them in line, and then he ran into Sears for a few minutes to take care of some things. This was at a time when you could do that sort of thing. Well, a few minutes passed. Simmons happened to look behind him where he noticed his daughter, Helen. He knew how much she loved animals, and he was surprised that she would choose to be in the hardware part of Sears instead of out at the petting zoo. And he asked her what was wrong. And this is what he writes. She looked up at me with those giant, limpid brown eyes and said sadly, "Well, it costs 50 cents. So I gave Brandon my quarter." And then she said the most beautiful thing I have ever heard. She repeated our family motto, "Love is action." Through her sacrifice, and even at her young age, she was beginning to incorporate the family motto into her own lifestyle. Simmons continues, "What do you think I did? Well, not what you might think. As soon as I finished my errands, I took Helen back to the petting zoo. We stood by the fence and watched Brandon go crazy petting and feeding the animals. Helen stood with her hands and her chin resting on the fence and just watched Brandon. I had 50 cents burning a hole in my pocket. I never offered it to Helen. She never asked for it." I shared that story with my men's group, and the bunch of softies that we are all said that we would have given her the 50 cents. Simmons was right not to, because he would have robbed his daughter of her beautiful sacrifice and negated the vital truth that she had learned and was practicing, that love is action. Friends, do not let the culture deceive you. Before love is an emotion that we feel, love is an action that we do. When God chose to save us, He didn't do it simply by conjuring up warm and fuzzy feelings toward us. He did it through action on a cross by giving us His only Son. Third, love is expressed most beautifully in how it responds to that which is unlovable. it is most beautifully expressed in how it responds to that which is most unlovable. You know Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. Once we had cleaned up our act and made ourselves worthy, Jesus Christ died for us. Is that what it says? No. It says, but God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, unlovable, unworthy, unrighteous, ungodly, rebellious, haters of holiness, Christ died for us. And friends, that is the love that God pours into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, the same love we perpetually owe to others in Christ's name. In his Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that?" Anyone can love that which we find lovely. The test of love is in how it responds to that which is unlovely. And to love as God loves us isn't easy. And it often proves costly. Again, just look at the cross. It cost God his own Son in order to rescue and redeem such unlovable sinners as you and me. But such love in your life and mine is the evidence that we are children of our Father. And though it may be impossible for us to produce this kind of love ourselves, it isn't for him. That is the fruit of his Holy Spirit working in your life and in mine. And if we truly do seek it, the Spirit will produce it in us so that we begin to love others in the manner that Christ loves us. Now, having told us how to be a good neighbor to those around us by loving them in obedience to God's commands, Paul then turns his attention in verses 11 through 14 to why we should be a good neighbor. And the reason is simply this: whether by death or by the return of Jesus, you could find yourself standing at any moment in the presence of God. And when you do, will the Lord find you faithful? Listen to verse 11. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe." Paul isn't saying that those who trust in Christ are not yet saved. What Paul is saying is that the fullness of our salvation will not be experienced until Christ returns and consummates his kingdom. You know, one of the features of a technological society such as ours is that we are slaves of time. We wear watches and we're constantly looking at our phones to see what time it is. And yet, most of us are completely oblivious to God's time. So many go about their days in a spiritual stupor. They are asleep to the things of God. And maybe that's even true of some who are here this morning. Nudge your neighbor. Say, wake up. Do you know what time it is? And if he says, is it lunchtime? We know we have a problem. In all seriousness, if you truly understand what time it is, you will live accordingly. You won't just hit the snooze button and roll over and go back to sleep. You will be about the work of God's kingdom, which in this case involves loving our neighbors until our Savior returns. And so Paul writes, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Friends, the alarm has sounded. Reveille is playing. Wake up. And what do you do after you wake up? Well, we get dressed. First, we take off our sleeping clothes. And so Paul says, let us cast off the works of darkness. Throw them aside like the old garment that they are. They're of no value to you. They're not appropriate for living in the light. You don't spend your day walking around in pajamas. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. As many of you know, these were the words that convicted St. Augustine prior to his conversion. His life was marked by many of these things Paul just mentioned. And in his autobiography of sorts called His Confessions, he notes that he even prayed once, Lord, grant me chastity, but not yet. But God would not let him slumber and sleep his life into hell. Interestingly, throughout these years, his mother, Monica, never ceased to pray for the salvation of her lost son. It's a good word to parents not to give up praying for a wayward son or daughter. In his time, God unleashed the proverbial hounds of heaven upon his quarry. The moment of decision came for Augustine when he found himself in a garden one day, his soul tortured and overcome with despair. God would not let him find any pleasure in the idols of this fallen world. It was then that he heard some children on the other side of a wall playing, and they were saying to one another, tola lege, which means take up and read. He then opened a Bible, and through his tears he read the first words that his eyes fell upon, our scripture reading this morning. And suddenly his soul was flooded with the morning light of God's grace, and he cast aside his old clothing of his works of darkness. But it's not enough to simply remove our pajamas, is it? Paul tells us that we must also put on our new clothes for the day. And so he writes in verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Has not the Lord given you his spotless robe of righteousness to wear by faith? So wear it. And live out his righteousness, no longer making provisions for the flesh, so that you gratify your sinful desires. Instead, live out the righteousness of Christ by loving him and by loving those around you as he loves you. Friends, That is your debt of love. It is a debt you and I will always owe. And our payment of it reflects that we are children of God. Let's pray. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father, thank you for so great a gift of salvation. Let not even one person leave here this morning without claiming it by faith. Pour out your love into our hearts that we would love in the same way those around us, and so confirm that we belong to you. Lead us to cast off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, ready for your Son's return. In his name we pray. Amen.